We are on part two of a three-part sermon series on the three angels' messages in Revelation chapter 14. Last week, we looked at the first angel's message. And just as a review, this is what the first angel's message said. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting what? Gospel. The everlasting message of Jesus to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His what? His judgment has come. And the last portion had to deal with who to worship in the time period right before Jesus comes. It says, worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water, telling us that in the time period right before Jesus comes, there will be a question on who we are supposed to be worshiping. There will be competition for God and who we are supposed to be worshiping. Take a look at this. There are certain animals that represent certain places around the globe. Now, if you were to see this dragon float, which country do you think it would be from? China, right? There are 1,000 Chinese restaurants named the Fiery Dragon or the Sneaky Dragon or the Something Dragon, right? And we associate the dragon with the country of China. How about this one? There was a king named Richard the Lionheart. You've probably seen a lot of these. What are they called? A crest or a coat of arms? And England is often referred to as the lion is associated with the country of England. We say that all over. If you go and tour England and see some of the castles, you'll see lots of lions posed there. Now this one, what do you think this one's from?
Spain.
Just out of curiosity, has anybody ever run with the bulls in Spain? A couple. You actually ran with the bulls in Spain? And you watched them. Okay, good. I'm glad you just watched them. Because the folks that run with them, I question their sanity. Those folks, I've seen too many videos of those guys getting tossed by the horns, getting trampled. But immediately, when you see a bull like this, you associate it with the country of Spain. This one. Russia. The Russian bear, right? This one. Australia. See, this is pretty easy. The animal automatically makes you think of a country. This one might be a little harder. This is going to be the hardest one here. See if you know this one. New Zealand. What is that? A kiwi bird, right? And if you've ever known somebody from New Zealand, they call each other kiwis. I always thought that was kind of fun. Yeah, my friend, he's a kiwi over there. But that's the bird, the creature that's associated with that country. We're going to see in our Bible study today that God uses the same thing in the Bible. He uses different creatures to tell us about certain places. Now, when we look, and I told you last week it's going to be a little bit more of an intense study today. When we look at the books of Daniel and Revelation, specifically when it has to do with prophecy, a lot of times people get a little freaked out because of the descriptions of the creatures in the books of Daniel and Revelation. You have these dragons. You have animals with multiple heads. Scary-looking beasts with iron teeth. And if you've ever seen the pictures of these creatures, maybe in a meeting at some point or in a book, you've looked at them and thought, wow, that's really scary. I'm not even sure I want to study this. This looks really intimidating. However, when you look at Bible prophecy within the scope of normalcy, just like we were looking at here, these are not scary literal beasts. These just represent different places. Make sense so far? Okay, so just like the animals that we've seen so far represent different places, so in Bible prophecy, we see the same thing happen again. Now, let's look at the second angel's message. We're focusing on the second angel's message and are going to expound a little bit on this message. We are looking, so the base of our whole study today comes from one verse. One verse, and it's in Revelation 14, verse 8. Turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Revelation chapter 14, and verse 8. Now it says, and another angel followed the first angel. So the first angel had this message of the gospel going to the whole world. It had a message of who we needed to be worshiping, because there seems to be some sort of question about that before Jesus comes. Then we have the second angel in verse 8, and it says, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all of the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, there's a whole lot of words in there that you wouldn't normally put in a sentence together, right? And when you first look at it, you think, okay, I got the first angel's message. That was pretty good. Gospel, creation, worship God. Second angel's message, this is getting a little bit more difficult to understand. What is all this talk? Okay, Babylon, we know what Babylon is. There's the word fornication in there. What do we do with that? Drinking the wine of the wrath? What do we do with some of these words? But more importantly, what is God trying to say to you and me? This is not just some fluff that's in the Bible. I believe this is a message because God put it in the Bible for you and me. How many of you believe that God is the author of this book? I believe that God is the author of this book. So if it's in the Bible, I want to know what it means. I want to dig deep and figure out what God is trying to say to me. So, let's take a look at the wording in this verse. The first thing we see off the bat is the word Babylon. Now, when you think of the word Babylon, you probably go back to King Nebuchadnezzar. Took me forever to learn how to spell that when I was a kid in Bible class. Nebuchadnezzar. I'm trying to spell it out. Nebuchadnezzar, big long name, right? That's what we mostly think of when we think of Babylon. But let's rewind back to what Babylon really was and stood for at the very beginning. Let's rewind back to the flood. You remember Noah's Ark? Noah got off the flood. God sent a rainbow, and the rainbow represented what? God's promise that there would never, ever be another flood. He gave us a beautiful, I love looking at rainbows. Double rainbows, even cooler. I love seeing rainbows, and that is a reminder of God's promise to you and me that there will never, ever be another flood. Time went by after the flood. The earth began to be repopulated. People had kids. They had kids. And people started to question God's promise. They thought, well, what if there's another flood? We can't have that. We've got to figure out how to avoid, if another flood comes, how to survive another flood. So what they did was they built a big tower that is known as the Tower of Babel. And they built this tower that the Bible says went way up into the sky. Why did they build that tower? We have to look at this because this starts to represent what these people in this city were all about. The Tower of Babel, they built this thing very, very high, so that they could escape another flood if it came. That means, friends, that they did not believe the promise of God. They believed that they could save themselves. Salvation by works, right? They believed they could save themselves. And then God saw what they were doing. And if you think God doesn't have a sense of humor, just look back to the story of Babel. Because God confused their languages. Can you imagine trying to go to work and you show up for work the next day and one department is speaking French, another department is speaking Italian, another department is speaking Mandarin, another department is speaking Thai, and you're all trying to get work done. These are people you're supposed to be working with, people you depend on to get your job done. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be? God confused the languages. He had told them originally not to get together in cities anyways. He said, spread out. They disobeyed that and got in cities, got themselves in trouble. Finally, they had to spread out because they connected with people that they could understand. They separated based on who they could even talk to. But Babel stood for salvation by works, unbelief, defiance. It was known as the gate of the gods, and the Babylonian priests were the link between the people and the gods. You couldn't reach the gods without the priests. I would say this, always be wary of any institution or any person who says that they are the link between you and God, because you have direct access to God yourself. You don't need an intermediary, you already have one. you have direct access to God. Then we have a little bit later on in Babylon. Here's the verse we just read through. This is, anybody know what this is, by the way? Anybody been to the Louvre in Paris? You might have seen this. This is the Code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi was a king of Babylon a little bit. He was before Nebuchadnezzar. And in this code, it looks like a nice statue with something on top. But when you look, everything below where the people are at the top, all the way down to the floor is writing. And the writing looks like this, all the way down in about size 8 font. Extremely small. And this is the Code of Hammurabi, a code of law, you could say, that was known to be pretty strict. Kind of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth sort of a thing. And Hammurabi was a king in Babylon as well. This stone, by the way, this is really cool to actually see in person. I saw this about 2 months ago when I was there. This stone is probably about 4,000 years old, a little less than 4,000 years old. This is very, very early, not too long after the flood. So you think about the age of this stone. This stone was created probably around 1,200 or so years after the death of Adam. Think about that for a minute. This thing is really, really old. If Adam had lived another 1,000 years, he might have even seen this thing. That's how old this thing is. But you see the writing on there. This was from the time of Babylon under Hammurabi. Then a little bit later, it's called Neo-Babylon, was established by Nabopolassar, made famous by his son Nebuchadnezzar. They had the Hanging Gardens, one of the 7 wonders of the world. But Babylon became known as an oppressor of God's people. How did Daniel and his 3 friends make it to Babylon? They were Jews. They were taken as slaves. Babylon went and harvested a bunch of people as slaves and brought them back to Babylon to serve them there. And Babylon was known as an oppressor of God's people. But we see Babylon again in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13 tells us a little bit of what the early Christians were referring to as Babylon then. Says, your sister church, this is Peter writing, your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, so does my son Mark. Now, is Peter actually in Babylon? Was Babylon existing when Peter was alive? No, Babylon was a rubble heap. We know from the Bible that Peter was writing from the city of Rome. Now, why would he associate Rome with Babylon? Babylon was known as an oppressor of God's people. Likewise, Rome was also known as an oppressor of God's people. Peter died in Rome. Who was it that nailed Jesus to a cross? Romans. Anybody been to the Colosseum before? It's heartbreaking to see what the Romans did for sport with human life and Christian life. They would take Christians and throw them out there and let animals eat them alive for sport. Rome was a rough place to be if you were a Christian. And Peter, here, instead of straight up saying, I'm in Rome, he says, I'm greeting you from Babylon. So we know from the Bible that it's not literal Babylon, right? Yes or no? Yes. He is in figurative Babylon. He's using this as an illustration to show where he is. Another place that persecutes Christians, Rome. And here, once we start looking here, we have to put on our investigative goggles and do some serious Bible work. Okay, so the second angel says Babylon is fallen. Okay, we know it's not real Babylon. Now, the Bible says she. It refers to Babylon as she. Now, in prophetic language, what does a woman represent? A church, right? We have the one described here in the end of the verse. A little bit of an morally bankrupt person, woman. Then we also have the bride of Christ, which represents God's faithful, correct? So we see here it says Babylon, this city, is fallen, the great city, because she, representing a church, has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Okay, fornication. Let's talk about that word for a minute. You didn't expect that in church today, did you? What does the Bible mean most of the time? Because it does often mean literal fornication, which the Bible says don't do. This talks about spiritual fornication. If you remember back in the Old Testament, You remember when God's people would wander away from him after other idols and other gods? This is what the Bible talks about as spiritual fornication or harlotry, the Bible says as well. Because Jesus sees us in end time, I love this, in the end time picture in your mind, Jesus says he's the bridegroom and we are the bride. That shows so much love for us. He uses that imagery. And so, in the same way, we see women or a woman represents a church, whether it's a fallen church, a false church, or a true church. Agree, yes or no? Okay, so we're agreed so far. It says, she has made the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So if it's a church that is fallen away from God, it's a church that teaches false teachings, correct? Okay, so, and if it says drink of the wine of the wrath, if we were going to rewrite that in today's, we would say they would drink the Kool-Aid of this false play, this false church, right? Because that represents false teaching, correct? Okay, so we have a warning from God here about false teaching, and the term Babylon is used. God gives us clues throughout the Bible as what to look for. Now, let's keep on looking here a little bit. Drink of the wine of the wrath, so we know that's sort of doctrine or teaching. And if your teachings are against Christ, if they're contrary to what Christ teaches, they are anti-Christ, aren't they? That is a term that we see used in the Bible. And it's also associated with the term beast, son of perdition, little horn power. Have you heard these terms before? These are terms that sound a little intimidating. You're like, wow, little horn power. That I'm not sure what to do with that. Son of perdition. That sounds a little intense. But these all seem to be synonymous in the Bible. The reference to Babylon here in the second angel's message is a key identifier who in Bible prophecy is the Antichrist power as well as the beast power. So God here is giving us a heads up of what to look for and to dig a little deeper. To find out more about this, let's jump back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel in the second chapter. And for just a quick review, Daniel chapter 2, God sends Nebuchadnezzar a dream. He can't remember the dream, and so Nebuchadnezzar finally gets in touch with Daniel. God reveals the dream to Daniel, and in this dream, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten, there was an image. Now, this image had multiple pieces to it. The head of this image was what color? Gold. The second part, the breast, the chest and arms was made of silver. The thighs and belly were made of bronze. The legs were made of iron. And the feet were a mixture of iron and clay, 10 toes at the end of the feet, right? And then at the end of his dream, a giant rock came out of nowhere, hit the statue in the feet, the whole thing disappeared, and that represented, as Daniel explained, the second coming of Jesus. Now, if you've studied this Bible prophecy before, you see, because Daniel explains all this, he says, you, O king, are this head of gold. Now, that would sound pretty good, right? Gold is like one of the nicest things, and it's obviously nicest on this statue. And he says, you are this head of gold, and you break down the history of what happens next, and the prophecy happens exactly like God said. Medo-Persia came in next and overthrew Babylon. Then after that, Greece, Alexander the Great, if you remember history, Alexander the Great came and conquered the world, Greece. After Greece came the Roman Empire, right? Which lasted longer and was more strong than any of the others combined. Rome was a hardcore world power. If you look at their streets, their road system was unbelievable. I've walked some of in the end of the book of Acts, it talks about the Appian Way. And it says that Paul walked from the Adriatic Sea to Rome, 337 miles on the Appian Way. When I was in Rome 12, 13 years ago, I wanted to go out and walk this same road where Paul walked. And it's still out there. The stones from the Roman roads are still out there with grooves cut in the stone from thousands of years of people taking carts on the same path. Their road system was amazing. Rome was indeed a massive world power. So that was just a little bit of review. Now, in the chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, we see a similar picture painted by God to Daniel. Similar picture, but it expands a little bit more of what God is saying. So turn over to your in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. And now before we go into this, Daniel 7, let's look at Daniel 7, 17, and 23. This will help us understand a little bit what's going on. Daniel chapter 7, verse 17. Because this is going to talk about some pictures of beasts that he sees. Verse 17 of chapter 7 in the book of Daniel says, "Those great beasts which are for what? Kings." So are these beasts literal beasts? Yes or no? What are they? They are kings, okay? Which arise out of the earth. And so we see specifically the Bible tells us what these beasts really are. They're not some scary beast that's going to chomp down and eat somebody. This is representative of what God is trying to say. He says these mean different things. So Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to read through the first 8 verses here. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions and in his head while he was in bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion." Let me see, where am I? "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings." Verse 4, "I watched till its wings were plucked off." And this is, dream is getting a little bit weird, isn't it? "The wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the man's heart was given to it. Verse 5, "And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they had thus to say, 'Arise and devour much flesh.' Verse 6, "After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this," verse 7, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring and breaking into pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking pompous or blasphemous words." Well, that's a lot to comprehend, isn't it? There's a whole lot in there. Here we have the picture of the statue. So remember, the head represents Babylon. The chest and arms, Medo-Persia. The bronze represents Greece. The iron legs represent Rome. And the iron mixed with clay represents the division of Rome after that. Okay? So let's take a look. Here is an artist's rendition of these different beasts. So we have the lion. You have the bear, which has, it's standing up a little taller on one side than the other. Then you have this four-headed leopard with wings. And then you have this gnarly beast that he doesn't even quite know how to describe this beast. But he's very intimidated by this beast. It's a hardcore beast. And then at the very end, he says he notices a little horn that has the eyes and mouth of a man and speaks blasphemous words. Okay, now this is a lot to take in, isn't it? There's a lot packed in here. So this second vision is very similar to the first one that we looked at just a minute ago. Here God is sharing with Daniel some of the stuff he already saw in vision with this, but he's expounding on it a little bit. There's a little bit more in this vision that he is telling Daniel. So let's look at the lion. Okay, so the lion in this vision represents the same as the gold in the first vision, which is Babylon. Now we see a winged lion. If you ever have a chance to go to the Pergamum Museum in Berlin, you will see the Ishtar Gate, which is a gorgeous blue-tiled gate that was one of the gates at Old Babylon in southern Iraq. And along the walls, it's beautiful blue tile walls, and there's 3D reliefs that are built in this maze of tiles. And all over the place, you will see something that makes this prophecy make even more sense. You will see winged lions all over the walls of the Ishtar Gate, which was in original Babylon. It fits it just perfectly and is, again, a mirror of the first vision. Now, Medo-Persia, next. The bear, or the silver in the first one, it says it has 3 ribs in its mouth. and this represents Medo-Persia. Now, Medo-Persia, two different countries, it's a combination, but the Persians were the dominant force in that alliance. That's why you have the bear that's a little taller on one side than the other. God is saying, all right, this is who this is. You'll know them because you know that one is more dominant than the others. You know where Persia is, right? Where's Persia? Iran. Do you know where Media is? No, you don't. Because they didn't really matter much in that whole alliance. It was mostly Persian. So you have this awkward, one side is taller than the other. Now it says it has three ribs in its mouth. When they conquered Babylon, there were three major provinces in the kingdom of Babylon. So they had to conquer all three of those provinces in order to conquer Babylon. They had a huge, all the way down to Egypt. They had a huge space that they had to conquer in order to conquer them. It wasn't just the walls. They had to conquer the whole area. So you see the three ribs in the bear's mouth, which represents the conquering of these three provinces of Babylon, similar to the silver in the first one. Then you have the four-headed leopard, which is a parallel to the bronze in the first statue. So who came after, what was the major world power after Medo-Persia? Greece. Now, you see wings on this one, multiple wings. Wings in the Bible represent speed, right? You're going to be moving fast. Now, there's four heads on this leopard. And I love the specificity that God has when he describes what's going on, when we can look back at history and see exactly what he's talking about. Next would come up after Medo-Persia would come Alexander the Great. And if you remember from your history books when you were a kid, Alexander the Great had conquered the whole world by the age of 32. 32. So by the time he became a general, he conquered the world in a very short amount of time, very speedily. Now, he died at a very young age. He died of a fever, I believe. And he did not have an heir. So people were saying, well, who is this kingdom going to go to? Alexander the Great had four generals. Four generals. And they were wondering who was going to be the one who took his place. And on his deathbed, he said, the strongest. And so you had this division, these four generals whose names were Cassander, Ptolemy, Antigonus, and Seleucus. These four generals of Alexander the Great, there was no person to take his place, so those four generals split it up, and so you have a very distinct historical marker in this beast with the four-headed leopard, showing what happened to this dynasty, this third kingdom. Now, we go to the fourth kingdom, this fourth beast. And again, beasts, not scary, because they just represent a place or kingdom, okay? This fourth beast looks scary, though, to Daniel as he describes this beast. He says, after this, I beheld a fourth beast, verse 7, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, which correlates with the iron legs, right? It says, it was devouring, breaking into pieces, and trampling the residue in its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, just like the statue had 10 toes, right? Representing the 10 different divisions of the Roman Empire when it fell apart. And you have these 10 different divisions. You have the Anglo-Saxons. Can you guess where the Anglo-Saxons were? If you've watched Robin Hood, and you know the Saxons and the Normans, the Saxons, the Anglo-Saxons were England. That was the division after the Roman Empire broke up. The Alemanni was Germany. The Burgundians, Switzerland. The Franks were from France. The Lombards, let's look. Any football fans, you know who Vince Lombardi is. Where was Vince Lombardi from? Italy. It's an Italian name. He was Italian. So the Lombards were in Italy. The Suevi were Portugal. The Visigoths were the Spaniards. And then there's three that no longer exist. Those are the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. Now you'll notice that the beast had 10 horns, but later on it said three of them were plucked up, right? and we have three that no longer exist. Here is why. It says in verse 8, three horns were plucked up by the roots. Now, let's learn a little bit about these three horns. These three horns were Aryan tribes, kingdoms. And these three did not give any or pay any attention to what was going on in Rome. And so by that time, if you remember the video series we had with Sean Boonser that was up here that talked about Roman history and freedom of religion and things like that, religion and politics were mixed. And so at this point, the Bishop of Rome, leading the church, and Justinian, leading the army, the Bishop of Rome said, look, these guys don't pay any attention to my church. I can't control everything here since it was a church-state sort of a thing with these three here. So he asked Justinian to go and take care of his problems for him, these three. And Justinian's army went and wiped out all three of these different, the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths, which is why we only have seven of these tribes left. You don't have these other ones. You don't see, like, people with the name of Lombardy. You don't see people with the name of Heruli. There's nobody from there. You've never met anybody from there. And so it fits exactly with this prophecy. There were three horns that were ripped up. Now, we've got to move along a little bit. This little horn, we're gonna have to pile through this. But this is so important, and I would say this, next week, the third angel's message will work very closely with this. If you're here today, you've got to be here next week so that you can go through and finish off this study. It says there was a little horn coming up out of them. So the horns, there were 10 horns that represented 10 divisions of the Roman Empire, right? Now, horns, you have a small horn coming up out of these other 10 horns. Okay, it's important to know what this horn represents and where it comes from. The 10 divisions of the Roman Empire are modern Europe, right? Does that make sense? Okay, so we know that this little horn power here comes up in that area. We know not to look for it in Japan. We know not to look for it in Burundi. We know that it comes up in Europe, Western Europe. It says the little horn, and it said, it had eyes of a man and mouth speaking pompous words, blasphemous words, other verses say. Blasphemous. Now, the idea of who this little horn power is has been overwhelmingly known as the Antichrist power for hundreds and hundreds of years by many Protestant denominations. Martin Luther of the Lutherans agrees with John Knox and John Calvin of the Presbyterians, who agrees with Adam Clarke of the Methodists, who agrees with Roger Williams of the Baptists, and without exception understood these prophecies about the Antichrist to be applied to one church organization, one organization that represents itself as a church. Now, the organization is still Roman church leadership, and I want to be very clear on this as we look and study this, that we are talking about an organization, not people. Can you say amen to that? We are talking in here in the Bible about an organization. God loves people. God does not love organizations that teach things that are contrary to what he teaches. And so God gives us a heads up here about this church that still exists in Rome, and today we call the papacy. Now, the people in the Roman Catholic Church, which it is today, are not bad people any more than you are a bad American because of slavery. You weren't involved in slavery. That's something that happened to your country, but that doesn't make you a bad person, right? In the same way, God's people are throughout all the world. In the Church of Rome, in this church, in every church, God has people. However, God wants us to be careful when it comes to our beliefs and who we worship. That's one of the essences of the first angel's message, who we worship. Stay with me here. The little horn, where can we expect to see it coming up? Western Europe. It says it has the eyes of a man, a mouth speaking pompous and blasphemous words. Now we go on and see a few more of the identifiers in chapter 7. Turn with me over to verse 21. It says, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. These are all things that we can look for in history that talk about what God is talking about here. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom of the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it to pieces. The ten horns are ten what? Kings, who shall arise from the kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first one. So we see this small horn will be different from the other horns. There will be parts of it that are not fully kingdom, but are sort of political. And it shall subdue three kings. We already saw that happen in history. Those three kings have already been subdued that we've seen. He shall speak pompous or blasphemous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, we know that this small horn is coming up, and it is a religious power, and we already talked about that this is the papal power. Okay, it's the only one that fits. And we don't say that because of any negativity at all. We are looking at the Word of God. It may be a little bit touchy to talk about. I have lots of family that believe the beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church. Family that I love. However, we always have to be looking for truth first. God's truth has to come first. So, quickly, I know I've got to keep on moving. Because we have a little bit more stuff, so just hang in there with me. It says it would pluck up three horns. Okay, we already came to that. It says this little horn would have a head and a mouth speaking blasphemous words. What does it mean to be blasphemous, okay? We're going to have to look at some very detailed things to identify this, because God wants us to identify who this is. Amen? We have to know. He didn't put it in here for us to ignore. Okay, Mark chapter 2, verse 7, it says, this little horn would speak blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Mark 2, verse 7 says, why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can forgive sins. Amen? Okay, so the Roman church, what does the Roman church teach on this? In the book, The Dignity and Duties of the Priest, it says, were the Redeemer, or Jesus, to descend into a church and sit in a confessional to administer the sacrament of penance, and a priest to sit in a confessional, Jesus would say over each penitent, ego te absolvo, or I absolve you, and the priest would likewise say over each of the penitents, ego te absolvo, and the penitents of each would be equally absolved. The claim to be able to forgive sins, the Bible says right here, is blasphemy. So we see one that fits already, blasphemous words. To be able to forgive sins, only Jesus can forgive sins, friends. That's what the Bible teaches. Only Jesus can forgive sins. John 10:33, another marker. We are not stoning you for any good work, in John 10:33, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. You remember that in the Bible? People claiming to be God is a representation of blasphemy. Here's a quote from one of the early leaders of the Roman Church. He was then the Archbishop of Venice, but before becoming Pope Pius X. He said this, the Bishop of Rome is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of flesh. Does the Bishop of Rome speak? It is Jesus Christ who speaks. Also, in the great encyclical letter of Leo XIII, he said, we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. According to the Bible, claiming to be God equals blasphemy. True or false? True. Another one. What does it mean to blaspheme? In 1 Timothy 1:13, it says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, this is Paul, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and in unbelief. It says he was a blasphemer and a persecutor. So blaspheming can also mean persecution. My friends, if you look at history and you see anything on the Inquisition or the Spanish Inquisition or the Portuguese Inquisition, you will see that persecution, mass persecution, has happened to Christians at the hands of the Church of Rome. W.E.H. Lecky, in History of the Rise and Influence of Rationalism in Europe, says this, that the Roman church state has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history. This is one of the toughest parts of history to look back at for me, because a lot of what happened was done in the name of God. Anybody ever been to an Inquisition museum before? Over in Europe, and even in South America, you can see some of the Inquisition museums that were part of the official Roman Church, where if you spoke heresy or spoke against the church, they would convince you in any way they could to recant. And that meant torture. There were torture chambers. I've been in churches where there are torture chambers in the church, old churches. Can you imagine going to a church like that? Where if I, as the leader of the church, didn't like what you said, it's the rack for you or the thumb screws for you. That literally happened. Check this all out on history. Don't take my word for it. Check it all out on history. It's all throughout your history books of what happened in the Middle Ages in the name of God. Historians estimate that over 50 million people were killed. You know some of these stories, John Huss, people that were burned at the stake. Galileo even got in trouble with the Roman Church because he was actually right about the science. People died for their faith. Many, many people died for their faith because they would not. I mean, look at the story of Martin Luther. Go back and read the story of Martin Luther as well. It was a papal order to hurt people. Pope Innocent III, not so innocent. He said this, use against heretics the spiritual sword of excommunication. And if this does not prove effective, use the material sword. Do these three things constitute blasphemy? Claiming to forgive sins, claiming to be God, persecution of the saints. I believe they do. The Bible says that they do. This little horn would be a persecuting power. Now, again, this is nothing personal. This is nothing to point any fingers at anyone or any specific thing. This is what the Bible is teaching. Again, let's look. God gives us so many clues as where to look to question the teachings of a specific church. In Revelation 17, verses 3 through 9, let's take a look over there. Revelation 17, 3 through 9. This is one of the most obvious for me. 17, 3 through 9. Says, since he carried away into the spirit of the wilderness, I saw a woman, which represents the church, sitting on the scarlet beast, which is not a good thing. Scarlet's not a good thing in the Bible, opposed to white, which was full of names of blasphemy, which we just talked about. It had 7 heads and 10 horns. We see this 10 horns, 7 heads. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written, Mystery Babylon. Here we see Babylon again, the great mother of harlots and the abomination of all the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. To me, there is no other church that fits this bill that has gotten drunk on the blood of the saints, killed so many of God's people. Just look at the, who are the folks in Italy? The Waldenses. Go back and read the history of the Waldenses. Heartbreaking. It says, the woman or the church drunk with the blood of the saints who had killed all the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. And it says, going down a little farther, verse 9, it says, and here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. If you want further clarity, pull out your phone and look up Google, and it will and say, which city sits on 7 hills? There's one. It's Rome. It intends to change times and laws, the times and laws of God. This would have questionable theology in regarding times and laws of God. Lucius Ferus, in his article 2 of Pompta Bibliotheca in 1772, says this, the Pope is of so great authority and so great power that he can modify, explain, or interpret even divine laws. He can modify God's laws. These are some of the teachings. Again, separate from the people that in the church. God's not talking, he's talking about a system. A system, not people. I want to drive that point home. God is talking about a system of leadership here that strays away from his truth. What is the only divine law that involves time? What is the only of God's law that involves time? Is it honor your father and your mother? No, you should always do that. Is it don't murder people? Nope, you should always do that. Which of the Ten Commandments involves time? It is the fourth one, the time in which you worship, that God has set aside to be with you. So how did we get from Sabbath to Sunday? If you look, I have the book in my home, the Catholic Catechism, the teachings of the Roman Church. There's a question and answer part. It says, question, have you any other way of proving that the church has the power to institute festivals and precepts? Answer, had she not such power, she would not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday for the first day of the week for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. Next question, how do you prove that the church has the power to command feasts and holy days? Answer, by the very act of changing the Sabbath into Sunday, which is admitted by Protestants, and therefore they contradict themselves by keeping Sunday so strictly and breaking most of the other feasts commanded by the same church. Changing times and law. There seems to be only one woman or church that fits that bill. Then it ends back in Daniel chapter 7. It says that this woman would rule for times, and half a time. So we can look at that time, 1 year, times, 2 year, and half a year, 3.5 years. Now in Bible prophecy, when it's talking about the future, God says, look, I want you to figure this out. A day equals what? A year. So God is saying, here's how long this little horn power is going to rule and be in power. Time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, you break that down into days, which is what God uses to point to the future, and day for a year, and that you come up with 1,260 days. Okay? You can look that up in your own Bible. It's right there. Time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, equals 1,260 days. Make sense? Okay. So that's how long this power is supposed to be ruling. Let me see if I have this quote. There's the little beast. Here we see a triple TR. We'll come to that in just a moment. 1,200 time, times, and half a time. Now, I want to come back to this. Actually, we'll come to this picture right here. And we have two pictures here. You see the two pictures on the head of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope of Rome. How many crowns are there? Three. Now, in the Bible, this is pretty interesting as well. In the Bible, when somebody would overthrow, and this happened to David, when David overthrew one of the kings, the Bible says in 1 Samuel that he took the crown of the man that he had defeated and put the crown on his own head. You can read that in 1 Samuel. This was common to do. Now, how many kingdoms did Rome have taken out of the 10? Three of them. And here still today you see evidence of that in one of the hats that is worn in Rome today. Three of them. A triple crown. It's called the triple tiara. There's several of those in the different that they use in the different ceremonies. Time, times, half a time, 1,260 days. Now, we can look, when did this start, when did this end? We can figure this out. God would not put it in there unless we could figure out what he means. So, if you read in the History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, it says this. The Roman church state's power became supreme in Christendom in 538 AD due to a letter of the Roman Emperor Justinian, known as Justinian's Decree, which set up and acknowledged the Bishop of Rome as head of all the churches. You can Google that. You can check it. You can even go to the Vatican and see a big picture of the ceremony when Justinian gave this over, gave power over to the Bishop of Rome in 538 AD. So, if you have your phone, grab your phone, put in five, go to your calculator, type in 538, and then I want you to add 1260. 1,260 years. This is so cool how God put this all together to give us a heads up so we could know what's going on. You come to what year? 1798. So if we know the beginning of the power of the papacy started in 538, we can think that something should be happening in 1798 to the papacy, correct? This is the time of Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon Bonaparte was sick and tired of being bossed around by the Pope all the way down in Italy. So Napoleon sent his best general, General Berthier, down to Rome, and General Berthier went down to the Vatican, took the Pope prisoner, and brought him back to France and said, "I now own everything that the Vatican owns. It belongs to France." And essentially, his intention was to end the papacy, and it stopped right there. When Bible prophecy fits so well, I look at God and I thank him for the Bible that he's given us and the messages that he's given us to have a heads up as to what's going on. It shows me that God knows what's going on. He knows the future. He knows what's going on, and he's in control of everything. Exactly 1,260 years, just like the prophecy said. Friends, this isn't totally new. People have been preaching this same sermon for hundreds of years, knowing exactly what's going on. Our job is to continue to study this. And as God warned us about searching for truth, so we should also warn others about searching for truth and knowing who to worship. This is intense stuff. I know this is... We've hit a lot of stuff today. And at the end, you're probably going to be like, "Oh, that was like a mouthful." Been drinking out of a fire hose today. When I'm done looking at this, and this is part two of three, I know, but this and the third angel's message fit very closely together as well. So be sure to be here next Sabbath. Why does God put all this in the Bible? Why does God connect those dots for us? Why is it even in here? If this is the Word of God, and this makes sense, which I think it makes sense, as an amateur historian and a student of this book, it makes sense to me. God is pointing us towards truth. He's not insulting anybody particularly. He's saying, this system does not teach truth. I want you to seek truth. The truth. And the Bible says, you shall find the truth, and the truth shall set you free. God provides us with the future and the past in this book. He gives us this information because he loves us, and he wants us to follow his truth. People say many different things. I don't care what people say. I want to follow what God says in the Bible. If God says it's important to me. If God is calling me to follow him in a certain direction that looks scary, that goes against everything I know, I still want to follow God more than man. And as a Christian, my duty is to my Lord and Savior. Jesus gives us this intense message so that you will know what to look for and how to stay faithful to him. That's the only reason he gives it. It's because he cares about you and loves you with all of his heart. We're going to sing a closing song. You can exhale now. I know that was a lot. We're going to sing a closing song called "He Hideth My Soul in the Cleft of the Rock." Through everything that happens, and we can look back at the martyrs. God was with those martyrs when they went through tough times. He was right by their side. And no matter the times we go through, the times we have to look forward, where we might go through tough times like that or persecution ourselves, God will be with us, holding us in his hand. Let's stand together as we sing, "He Hideth My Soul." I don't want you to take my word for it. Go look up the stuff that you heard today in Encyclopedia Britannica, online. Take a look for yourself. Don't trust me. Go look for yourself. Spend some time in God's word comparing this stuff yourself. These aren't the words of Jamie Howden. These are the words of God. And because they're his words, they mean a lot more. Let's spend time reading more. And in fact, prepare a little bit for next week. Read the third angel's message. Prepare a little bit, do a little bit of reading on that before we study that next week. More than anything, it's about truth and error. God wants you to be in the truth because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He wants you to have the truth. Let's bow down. Let's bow and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for sharing this stuff and preserving it for us to study. Thank you, God, how your prophecies fit so well, and we can see with clarity that you know the end from the beginning. Lord, we see that you are worried about us and who we worship and what we listen to and what we believe. And so, Father, today we ask that you send your Holy Spirit to guide us in all truth so that we can follow you for the rest of our lives and know what is true and what is not, and follow truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.